Man, I love this pulpit. I feel like I can just spread out. It's wonderful. Judy, I'm sorry, I forgot. How's John doing? Is he recovering?
Pardon?
He's recovering, his face all right?
Slowly.
Okay. So as I was looking down here, I saw three guys in the front row here dressed in black. They're the men in black, I guess. I don't know if I should be on my guard or what. let's bow for prayer. Father, you're good. And you have blessed us with your word, because through your word we learn of you, and we learn of your Son, and we learn of great things. Guide us by your Holy Spirit's teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been an interesting week, thinking about sharing the things that are on my heart this morning from Titus, because we are now at a passage, a phrase, actually, that I just can't run across without committing some time to. It's an extremely important phrase with some very deep meaning. So as you open to Titus, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day in that you eat of that tree, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper corresponding to him." Some of your Bibles say suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And then whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. That must have been some pretty good anesthesia. And he slept. And then he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned, he constructed. That's the word, he built. Ladies, do you ever feel built? He built. He fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, or woman, because she was taken out of Ish, or man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall be caused to cleave." Interesting, isn't it? "To his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent. Interesting that it would start at that point. What I want us to see before we go to Titus is a very interesting set of steps involved in the design of man and woman, and a relationship that is designed and created and unique and special. Incredibly awesome and special. We see that God caused a deep sleep. He took a rib. He closed the flesh. He designed the woman. He fashioned her. And he fashioned her from something he took from the man. So we have a little something that is taken from a man that is designed and built and constructed like no other. Phenomenal. And a man knows no completeness without that being brought back to him. It's an incredible concept. And then he caused the man to cleave to his wife. The concept of this relationship is something that is beyond imagination, beyond being able to comprehend how beautiful and how necessary it was for those to be complete. They had to exist together to work in the best interest in God's design and plan. And it is interesting in chapter 3 that one of the first things that Satan does is go after that relationship by seeking to create division and blame. And skewing God's truth. And that has been the pattern since that time in relationships amongst humanity. How can I get out of this relationship? What excuse can I give? To be excused from being committed. What technicality did they do that would absolve and release me from this relationship? And those are the questions that the Jewish Pharisees and people asked Jesus, that he gave some incredible response to. We know that the relationship between a man and woman is glorious. And it is glorious because it came from the hands of our Creator. And it is to be upheld with the highest and most utmost honor and dignity. And where it tends to break down is in the hands of the man. I said it, didn't I? I went and said it. Jerry, I said it. I admitted it. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, unable to be accused, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And we're not going to get to that part today. I just can't. Three words. Meos, Gunakas, aner. Three words. Of one woman, man. That's how the phrase is in the Greek. Why didn't he just say man or husband of one woman? And make it easy for us to, so it sounds better. Do you know why? The Holy Spirit is placing emphasis on of one woman. Because it was a major, major problem amidst society at this time. But also because it was the original intent and design of our Creator that a man be married to one woman. One. It's very clear. It's very specific. It's very direct, God's word. Of one woman man, or a one wife husband, or husband of one wife. That's simple. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit, in his list, his litany of things that he is going to lay out, that we're shortly going into, that's at the top of the list. The relationship of the man with his wife. It is oftentimes those relationships that are deepest and dearest to a man that can expose him the most for who he is. His wife being number one. God crafted that woman for a reason, guys. I call her the design and build project. Thinking of the construction industry and Bill, I remember design and build a lot. She is God's design and build project for you and for me. Which means her purpose and intent in many respects have the greatest impact on us. Whether it's who we are, our integrity, our attitudes, our minds and how we think, how we love, how we give, how we share. And to wrongly hold that part of ourselves is a travesty that we in this age don't know and haven't learned. And that is one of the reasons why a marriage of a man and a woman is one of the top things on this list that the Holy Spirit has Paul tell Titus. When you're setting up elders, the first thing, Titus, can't be blameless. And what I mean by that is one wife. Period. No questions. I want to read you, forgive me, but I want to take a little time and I need to read some things to you because I want to set the stage and give a little bit of perspective on the setting of two items. One is a well-known author. And then I want to look at, and by reading some things, about some of the context of the early church setting. William Barclay wrote in his letters to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Now, while I don't agree with some key doctrines of William Barclay, I love his historical setting because he can give perspective that oftentimes you can't find. But the first thing I want to read is I want to read about somebody called A.W. Tozer in relation to the marriage and the commitment between a husband and wife. And you might find this interesting. Dan and I talked a little bit about this. Tozer had 7 children, 6 boys and 1 girl. He lived a simple and non-materialistic lifestyle, he and his wife, Ada Cecilia Fouts. He never owned a car. He preferred the bus and train to travel. Even after becoming a well-known Christian author, Tozer signed away much of his royalties to those who were in need. Sean Lucas has commented on a biography of Tozer that was written by Lyle Dorsett. He said, Dorsett exposes a fundamental contradiction in Tozer's character that has raised all sorts of questions about holy zeal and its effect on the whole of life. Now, my antennae were up when I read that far, because I love Tozer, as most of you do. He has written some phenomenal works. But we are men, aren't we? We are human. Dorsett exposes a fundamental contradiction that raises all sorts of questions about holy zeal and its effect on the whole of a man's life. The contradiction could be summed up like this. How did Tozer reconcile his passionate longing for communion with the triune God with his failure to love passionately his wife and children? Perhaps the most damning statement in the book was from his wife. After she remarried subsequent to his death, she said, I quote, "I have never been happier in my life. Ada Cecilia Tozer Odom observed, Aidan Tozer loved Jesus Christ, but Leonard Odom loves me." I thought that was extremely compelling and interesting. And it bothers me. Why? Because you want to believe that a man who has helped so many people for so many years and has contributed his life in God's grace to so many people would have something like this pop out. I only read that to say, yes, we are human. Yes, God is gracious. And we don't know the full perspective. And that's the only thing I could come up with in my mind. How can this man never have been somewhat committed to where she said, yes, I felt loved by him, and. But I began to compare that to my life and my relationship with my wife. And over the years, through many a fault of my own and many shortcomings and much frailty, which my wife would surely be glad to share, God has begun to show me a little bit of this. That we men tend to be so self-engorged and self-driven and self-focused, just that we don't gain or have or even comprehend the value of part of whom God has created to complement us, to make us what he wants. We don't even comprehend. So that's what stoked my thoughts. That was an amazing statement coming from her. And I would not want that to come from my wife, as I'm sure you would not want that man to come from your wives, as her measure or her statement of memory in your behalf. So, what was the historical marriage setting in which this letter was written? Let's go back a few years. William Barclay writes, just sit back and this will be a little bit. We must understand the state of the world in which this was written. It has been said, and with much truth, that the only totally new virtue which Christianity brought into this world was chastity. In many ways, the ancient world was in a state of moral chaos. Even the Jewish world. Astonishing as it may seem, certain Jews still practiced polygamy. In the dialogue with Trypho, in which Justin Martyr discusses Christianity with a Jew, it is said that it is possible for a Jew even now to have four or five wives. Josephus wrote, "By ancestral custom, a man can live with more than one wife." This was part of their normal everyday life. God brought the woman to the man. Apart altogether from these unusual cases, divorce was tragically easy in the Jewish world. The Jews had the highest ideals of marriage. Isn't that interesting? Are we sure they did? They said that a man must surrender his life rather than commit murder, idolatry, or adultery. The Jews had the belief that marriages are made in heaven. In the story of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, it is said, "This thing comes from the Lord," Genesis 24:50. This was taken to mean that the marriage was arranged by God. So it is said in Proverbs 19:14, "A prudent wife is from who?" She's from God. In the story of Tobit, the angel says to Tobit, "Fear not, for she was prepared for thee from the beginning." And the rabbis said, "God sits in heaven arranging marriages." That's what the rabbis taught. 40 days before the child is formed, a heavenly voice proclaims its mate. For all that, the Jewish law allowed for divorce. Marriage was indeed the ideal, but divorce was permitted. And it digressed and degraded as time passed, desperately. Just read Deuteronomy 24, or Leviticus, or Numbers 5, and look at the digression. Marriage was the inviolable, holy, and sacred, but it was not dissoluble. The Jews held that once the marriage ideal had been shattered by cruelty, infidelity, or incompatibility, it was far better to allow a divorce and to permit the two to make a fresh start. Like that. The great tragedy was that the wife had no rights whatsoever. And she was the one that God brought to the man to complete that man, to make him complete, to know him, to think straight. Josephus says, "With us it is lawful for husband to dissolve a marriage, but a wife, if she departs from her husband, she can't marry another unless her former husband puts her away." That's Antiquities. Writes her a bill of divorce. And that is what Jesus addressed in Matthew 19 and Matthew chapter 5 with the Pharisees when they came and confronted him. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? In a case of divorce by consent, in the time of the New Testament, all that was required was two witnesses and no court case. That's how simple it digressed. Do you see what's happening to the design of God over time? It's belittled. It's degraded. And that is what humanity does with God's work and God's creation. That is the nature of man, the nature of flesh. A husband could send his wife away for any cause. At the most, a wife could petition the court to urge her husband maybe to write her a bill of divorcement, but it could not compel him even to do that. She had no authority. In face of this situation, things came to such a pass that women refused to contract marriages and men grew gray and celibate. A break was put on this process by legislation introduced by a Simon ben Shita. He was one of the Jewish rabbis. A Jewish wife always brought her husband a dowry, which was called the Ketubah. Simon enacted that a man had unrestricted use of this Ketubah that a woman brought, so long as he remained married to his wife, but on divorce, he was absolutely liable to repay it, even if he had to sell his heir to do so. This checked divorce, but the Jewish system was always vitiated by the fact that the wife had no rights. Now let's look at the heathen world. Amidst the Gentiles. Now that was pretty bad in my opinion. I mean, that's just not a very good picture. In the Gentile or the heathen world, things were infinitely worse. There, too, according to Roman law, the wife had no rights. Cato said, if you were to take your wife in adultery, you could kill her with impunity, without any court judgment. But if you were involved in adultery, she would not dare lift a finger against you, for it is unlawful. Interesting, isn't it? Things grew so bad and marriage grew so irksome that in 131 BC, a well-known Roman called Metellus Macedonicus, he made a statement which Augustine was afterwards to quote, if we could do without wives, we would be rid of that nuisance. But since nature has decreed that we can neither live comfortably with them, nor live at all without them, we must look rather to our permanent interest than to passing pleasure. This is the perspective of the world on God's creative design. Amazing. Ovid and Pliny had three wives. Caesar and Antony had four. Sulla and Pompey had five. Herod had nine. Cicero's daughter Tullia had three husbands. The emperor Nero was the third husband of Pompey and the fifth husband of Statula Messalina. I can't even pronounce their names and let them remember how many wives they had. It was not for nothing that the Holy Spirit had Paul write to Titus that the Christian leader must be the husband of one wife. In a world where even the highest places were deluged with immorality, the Christian church must demonstrate the chastity, the stability, and the sanctity of the Christian home. And that is the context that this letter was written. Truly an amazing picture. So there is a sense when we are the salt and the light, isn't it? What are the different ways that this one woman man may be have been interpreted over time? A lot of different ways. So many ways. I can't even. But I'm going to read 10. Just trying to figure out how they were trying to figure out what was being said by the one woman man. So secretive. The man must be married, must be his only marriage, his wife must be alive, and he must at least have two children. One woman man. Number two. The man must be married, his wife must be alive, must be his first and only wife, may or may not have children. Number three. The man must be married, or must have been married, to one woman. She may be dead or alive, and they must have had children. Number four. The man must be married to one woman. His wife must be alive. They may or may not have had children. Number five. Are you writing these down? The man may or may not have been married. The constant is that if he is or has been married, it is only once. Interesting. Monogamy. And then I started thinking, okay, well, no polygamy, multiple marriages, because he had to be married once. No bigamy, one person having two spouses. Couldn't be any polyandry, marriage of one's wife to several husbands. There could be no fraternal polyandry. What in the world? One wife married to several husbands who are brothers. Do you ever hear of that? Fraternal polyandry. What in earth? Polygyny. Have you ever heard of polygyny? It's a marriage of one husband to several wives. And then you had group or common marriage, which is two or more women with two or more men, and whatever goes, goes. That is number six. The man was married. He had a biblically accepted divorce, which, and that may open Pandora's box a little bit, but he had a biblically accepted divorce. His wife committed adultery or was unfaithful to some extent or for some reason, as in Matthew 5, 27, 32 and Matthew 19, 8 to 9 discuss. He married a second wife, and therefore he is not to be blamed because the foundation upon which the first marriage was annulled is acceptable biblically. Number seven. The man could have been divorced and married a woman on any grounds, as long as that situation was confessed to the Lord. The Lord has forgiven it, and he is now in fellowship with the Lord, and he exhibits the characteristics of commitment that a man married to one woman should exhibit. Number eight, the man must not be divorced. Number nine, the man was not allowed to remarry. And number ten, the man must be a faithful husband to his one wife. I need to drink water just so my mouth's dry from reading that stuff. What a mess, guy. What a mess. What a mess. Men, it behooves us to know this book, so that before God, we are holding very carefully the treasure that he designed specifically for each of us. Very important. In Ephesians 5, we well know the standard by which a husband or a man is to act toward his wife. There's no question about it. God leaves, he pulls no punches. He says, men, what does he say to your, do what to your wives? Agape them. That's not, sorry ladies, that's not always gush and mush and emotional trauma that men have a hard time coming up with sometimes. It's going greater, to greater lengths. Love them. You love them like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is the standard. I think we could probably spend enough time for the rest of eternity just discussing the man's role in a marriage before we ever got to the responsibility of the woman. You love your wife, men. You sacrificially give yourself for her. No excuses. There's no shortcuts. And if it takes death, then you go to that extent and you die for your wife. So why did the Holy Spirit state that a man must be a one-woman man to be an elder? Little word, must. He had to be a one-woman man. It's a little word, day. It's a conjunction. It's the must of necessity. I'm not giving you a choice. This is how it is going to be. And it's almost as if he's saying, before God, you're going to go through what you need to go through, whatever fire needs to go through, God needs to take you through, to teach you and to mold you into being the man that is required. So the reason why the Holy Spirit mandated that a man be a one-woman man to be an elder. Number one, and I trust that these will, if the Lord will teach us, because there's only a couple things that I put down, but they're huge. First of all, I put in Genesis 2:18-25, in that context, to ensure that men believed in God's original design for marriage. It was imperative that men believed that. First of all, they lived in a context of a time frame when none of this mattered. Men did what was right in their own eyes. They did what they wanted. They created laws. I'm sorry, but the religious people created laws to put their wives away for any little thing. And that is what drove them. They wanted to try to catch Jesus in the context of Matthew 5:19 and Mark chapter 10. Is it right to divorce a woman, to put her away? That's what the Pharisees, and we know what Jesus' attitude was toward them. Fakes. Religious. Really spiritual, but not really genuine. This was a direct hit on them, and they didn't want to hear anything about what Jesus had to say. But that's the first reason. To ensure that men believed and held to that whole idea of God's original design for marriage. The fact that God built, bana, that's the Hebrew word, bana. He constructed her. He fashioned her. He designed her with a specific purpose. And then he brought her to Adam. Because Adam needed her to be complete. Because God took something from him. It's funny how easy it is. Men want to just... for their own selfish reasons in many ways, and often just we want to put away or not listen to or not hear what God has designed for us to listen to and to hear. And I will tell you this. When God puts a man down on his back, who is typically by that man's side when he may not deserve it? It's his wife. Supporting him and encouraging him, taking care and nursing him. Do we treat them that way? That's God's design and intent. He brought Eve to Adam. I want to read a passage here. You do not have to turn here. It's the same picture that we get when God sovereignly brought Israel out to the promised land, out from Egyptian bondage. Really, when the people did not want to listen to him, this is the same word that's used of being brought, of the woman being brought, of Adam having Eve being brought to him by God. Just listen to this. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians have been holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I'm the Lord. I will bring you. He brought Eve to the man. And there was incredible blessing in that. And then he joined Adam and Eve. The Hebrew word is dabak. He caused Adam to cleave to her. So that there was such a unique and unified joining. The idea is, you would never think of it ever being able to be pulled apart. There was that completeness that they realized by God bringing them together and then causing him to hold her and to be bound to her and to be joined. That whole idea of cleaving. In Ruth. It's a wonderful passage. In Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1 verses 12 to 14. We all know this story. But Naomi is ready to say to his two daughters, after her husband and her daughter's husbands have died, her daughter-in-law's husbands have died, she said, you know what? Go back to your land. Find new husbands. Am I going to bear somebody new? At my age, it'll never happen. She says, return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I'd had hope, I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? No. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. With the idea of not letting go. That's the word used of how Adam clung to his wife. He clung to her. The second reason the Holy Spirit required that a man who wanted to be an elder had to be of this one woman idea was to ensure that men would also uphold the biblical view of marriage. You can believe it, but you also got to uphold it. Heck, the Jews, they believed. One man, one woman, they believed. And guess what? Did they uphold it? They did everything they could to create a way out for themselves. Marriage begins as an attitude of the man's heart. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There is a divine work a divine process that goes on with this whole concept of a husband and loving his wife. It goes much deeper than we really grasp, I think. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, right? But nourishes and cherishes it. Just as Christ, the church. Why? Because we are members of his body. And then he uses the phrase in Genesis too. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall be joined, caused to cleave to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. This is an incredible mystery, he says. It's incredible. It's great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. However, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself. And the wife must respect her husband. I'll finish with a short statement by John Gill. This was written in the mid-1700s. Husbands, love your wives, which consists in a strong and cordial affection for them, in a real delight and pleasure in them, in showing them respect and doing honor to them, in seeking their contentment, their satisfaction, and their pleasure, in a quiet, constant, and comfortable dwelling with them, in providing all things necessary for them, in protecting them from injury and abuse, in concealing their faults. Think about that, men. Our goal is not to expose their faults, but to conceal them. What an incredible statement. It's a job, man. It takes work. But look for it to support and help them. In providing all things necessary for them, in covering their infirmities, in entertaining the best opinion of their persons and actions, in endeavoring to promote their spiritual good and their welfare and their health, this love ought to be hearty and sincere and not feigned and selfish. It should be shown in private as well as in public. It should be chaste and single, constant and perpetual. It should exceed that which is bore to neighbors or even to parents, and it should be equal to that a man bears to himself, though not so as to hinder and break in upon his love to God and Christ. Many are the reasons why husbands should love their wives. They are given to be helps unto them. They are companions of them. They are wives of covenant. They are their own wives. Yes, their own bodies, their own flesh, nay, themselves. They are their image and their glory, and especially the example of Christ in his love to his church and people, and should engage to it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible truth, the powerful words that you have given to us. Teach us through the effect and power and ministry of your Spirit, each of us individually, Father. We are certainly human. We are certainly have plenty of faults, make plenty of mistakes, Father, but create such hunger in us to love you and just to know you and simply to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Thank you, Father, for your patience with us. Thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you for the cross. That was the greatest example of love that we as men could witness and testify to when you died for us. You are a great God, Father. You are to be honored and glorified, and we praise you and thank you for the blessings that you have promised to us, have given to us, and that have seated us amidst, whether or not we deserved it. We praise your holy name this day in Jesus' name. Amen.